In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul speaks of the pagan world of the first century as having exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, regarding false teachers, Paul says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul encourages speaking the truth in love, so that we may grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Over and over again, the Bible speaks of the truth in a singular sense. It is true that there are various aspects of the truth. There are various components of it that may individually be spoken of as Bible truths, plural. But in total, that is the sum of God's Word. What God has revealed and confirmed and preserved in the pages of the Scripture, collectively referred to as the Bible, the Word of God, or the Gospel, is referred to in the singular sense, truth. And the Bible presents that as a stubborn thing. That is something that is to be upheld, that is to be regarded in the highest sense, that is to be no compromise or alterations are to be made, and something that is to be upheld and defended at all cost. Speaking of truth in that way is largely regarded today as a politically incorrect idea. Societal, cultural, and even religious influences would advance a much more subjective idea of truth. If you listen or read or watch much media, whether news or entertainment, it does not matter, you will quickly encounter the idea of multiple truths. It has become popular for someone to speak or to speak of their truth or professing their reality. The fact of the matter is that truth as a singular and stubborn idea is not a popular idea. The Bible speaks of it in that way. That is, as a single set of facts to which we ought to yield our lives. As Paul wrote, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That God is the author of all things that are eternal and unyielding. And it's our job to bend our wills to His. That doesn't always happen. There are obstacles, barriers that get in our way, that obstruct our hearts and minds from the kind of flexibility, the kind of yielding to God that ought to be. We need to talk about some of those things that hinder truth and its impact on our lives. Sometimes truth is hindered from having its effect because one is closed-minded. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was defending himself before the Jewish Sanhedrin council. And as he did so, he essentially outlined the entirety of the history of the nation of Israel from Abraham all the way to the present day. And as he laid out that history over the course of Acts chapter 7, he represented Israel not only in its glory and in the blessings it had received by the superintendence of God, but also in its stubbornness and in its rebellion. And so he concludes in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51, to these Jews in the first century who composed the Sanhedrin Council, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now when they had heard this, Acts 7 and verse 54, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Stephen speaks of their closed-mindedness. The fact that historically their forefathers had persecuted and resisted the prophets, the spokesmen appointed by God, who had not only sought to bring repentance among Israel, but who had also announced the coming of God's righteous one, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And they, like their forefathers, were stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ears. They were stubborn, hard-hearted, and close-minded, unwilling to receive the truth that was before them, so much so that they had become the betrayers and murderers of the one sent by God. And not only had they been close-minded to Jesus, but now they were close-minded to Stephen. When he rehearses their history and paints for them an unpleasant picture of their own hard-heartedness, they are cut to the quick by his message. That is, his message reaches home, and yet they are unwilling to receive it and begin gnashing their teeth at him. Ultimately, as the story progresses, we find them stoning him to death. The problem of closed-mindedness is that it represents a spiritual arrogance, a sense that we know what is best and cannot possibly be wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, however, Jeremiah confessed, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his own steps." Proverbs 1 and verse 7 tells us that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. It is fools who despise wisdom and instruction. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Proverbs 18 and verse 12, "Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." And finally, in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, the writer says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." Spiritual arrogance is a dangerous thing. One who is persuaded of his own rightness is not motivated to listen to the counsel of the Lord or anyone else. But Jesus said, "The kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit," Matthew 5. Those who are not spiritually arrogant, who are willing to submit their own thinking to the thinking of God. Not be persuaded of their own wisdom, but to understand that ultimate wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. A sense of closed-mindedness, having already made up our mind because of what we have already been taught, already reasoned in our own minds, because of the traditions that to which we might hold, or the affection we might have for those who have taught us, can shut up our minds to the truth of God, keep us from yielding our will to His. On the other hand, open-mindedness can be just as much a danger to the effect of truth in our lives. The world in which we live is essentially intolerant only of intolerance. And they are therefore equally open to truth and what we might see from a biblical perspective as error. Spirit of anything goes. The equal admission of both right and wrong. Acts chapter 17 and verse 21, as the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, Greece, reasoning with the scholars of that city on the Areopagus or on Mars Hill, we're told in Acts 17 and verse 21 that the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They were only interested in what was novel, whatever came down the pipe, so to speak. There was no real filter. There was no real interest in discerning whether or not something was worth hearing. But in that very pluralistic culture, that very pluralistic society that was true of the Greek world, and especially in Athens, virtually anything goes. All ideas were just as worthy and valuable as any other idea. We can be too open-minded for our own good. What I mean by that is not that we ought to shut off the hearing of other things that may be different from what we hear or believe, but rather allowing those things to, without filter, find their lodging within us. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." In Matthew chapter 13, and verse 44, Jesus enlarges upon that principle, that idea from Proverbs 23, in the form of a couple of parables. When he says in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus teaches us that truth, here described as the kingdom of heaven, is worth making any and every sacrifice of divesting oneself of any and all possession and valuables for the sake of gaining that which is most valuable of all. We need to be about the business of pursuing truth. Just like the Bereans earlier in Acts 17 in verse 11, who are described as being more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with eagerness. That is, they were open-minded. But notice what accompanied that open-mindedness: examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They weren't just immediately going to cut off and fail to give heed to that which was being preached to them. They received the word that was being preached with eagerness. But they were not so open-minded as to simply take another's word for it, to simply assume the best of intentions or the most noble of content. Rather, they examined in light of known truth contained in the Scriptures. Sometimes the truth of God doesn't have the intended impact on the lives of those who who hear it, because it's just lost in the background noise. It's lost in the clutter that fills their life. They've not equipped themselves with a scriptural filter by which to sort out truth and error. We need to be open-minded. We need to make sure that we're examining things in light of what we know to be true. Sometimes truth doesn't make its mark because there is a general dissatisfaction with it. That is, it's disregarded because it doesn't conform to what a person already wants, or the preconceptions they might have, the traditions that they might hold. We've talked about this on several occasions during the course of our study in Jesus' miracles. As Jesus faced off with His opponents, particularly among the Pharisees and their traditions, they weren't willing to receive the truth of Jesus as the Messiah because it didn't fit the mold that they had already established in their own minds. Truth is a stubborn thing, and yet sometimes we're just as stubborn. We see examples of that throughout Old Testament history. In the children's Bible classes and in a sermon recently, we talked about Balaam from Numbers chapters 22 through 24, who, as we learn later, so wanted the wages of unrighteousness, that is, the reward that Balak had offered him, that he was willing to set aside the truth which God so clearly articulated to him, even to the point of opening the mouth of a donkey for the sake of doing what he wanted to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read about Israel who became dissatisfied with the judges and wanted to have a king so that they might be like the nations all around them. In pursuing an earthly king, they rejected God as their king. They were dissatisfied with the truth, wanted something else. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read the story of Naaman, who had already in his mind exactly what his healing would look like. And because of that, he pushed back against the truth, the way in which healing might actually be accomplished. We see in all of these, and in other examples that we could offer, the fallacy of this kind of thinking, of approaching the business of truth having already made up our minds, and when truth doesn't fit our preconception, our dissatisfaction with it, pushing it aside. Closely connected with that, sometimes truth doesn't have its impact because of our own selfishness. We're only interested in what satisfies self. We're not concerned with what might have larger consequences, what might satisfy the Lord. Now, I think we see an example of that in Matthew chapter 19 and the story of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler who came asking, "What may I do to obtain eternal life?" It's an excellent question. And what we learn in parallel context is that he came humbly, asking an excellent question in an excellent way, referring to Jesus as teacher. And when Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," here's a one who apparently had respect for the scriptures to some extent, because he said regarding the commandments, these he had kept from his youth up, and asked an excellent question: what am I still lacking? When Jesus was able to penetrate all the layers of this young man's heart and get at the real issue that would keep him from truly being a disciple, Jesus said, "Sell and give to the poor and come and follow me." The young man went away sorrowful. because he owned much. You see, his selfishness, self-interest, and what fulfilled his desires was more important to him than satisfying the desires of the Lord. As a consequence, he was unwilling to submit to the demands of truth, unwilling to make the sacrifices that were required of him. On the other hand, we see the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 5, who after experiencing even the miraculous catch of fish which Jesus provided on that occasion, when they reached the shore, they brought their boats and they left everything and followed him. It's exactly that kind of response to which we're called if we're going to be servants of Jesus. In Luke 9, in verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself?" Jesus' call is a call to selflessness and self-sacrifice and discipleship. A desire to lose the entirety of ourselves in him. Sometimes our selfishness impedes truth from having its effect. Other times it's fear. We are afraid of the consequences, the persecution that we might experience, the pressure we might receive from family, the religious ostracism from past associations, and the like. We see that happening even in Jesus' day. For example, in John chapter 7 and verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Jesus. Some were saying he's a good man. Some, on the contrary, were saying he leads people astray. And yet no one was speaking openly of him, notice, for fear of the Jews. Even though there was a divided sentiment and people weren't sure at this point exactly what to make of Jesus on this occasion, and not everyone was persuaded that he was the object or personification of truth, his name wouldn't even be uttered for fear of the Jewish leadership. In John chapter 9, we have the miracle when Jesus gave sight to the man who was born blind. And when his parents were called by the Jews to give an account of their parentage and of the condition of their son, they said, "You just need to ask him about what happened and how it was that his eyes were opened." And we're told in John 9 in verse 22 that they said this because they were afraid of the Jews, because the Jews had threatened to put anyone out of the synagogue who confessed Jesus to be the Christ. The truth was so obvious. He was their son. They knew he was born blind. And they knew that he now was seeing. And yet they were unwilling to confess the miracle performed for fear of what might be the consequence. Fear is often the greatest enemy of faith. It is not unbelief. It is not ignorance. But it is fear. To profess and to do what we know is true. Jesus said in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus said we ought to fear the Lord. That is, we ought to be most concerned about displeasing Him and whether or not our lives conform to His standard of truth than we are about the consequences that we might experience in this life. We ought to be more concerned about the eternal consequences of our decision. Truth is a powerful and stubborn thing. And but there are hindrances to it, not because it is weak or ineffective, but because we can resist it. God has created us and allowed us to be what we sometimes call free moral agents. That is, we retain the power of choice. We get to evaluate truth, decide what we're going to do with it. It's not a question of what God wants. It's not a question of whether or not truth can have the impact that God intends it to have. It's a question of whether or not we will allow it, or whether or not we will hinder it. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's the ultimate power. If we will let Him have His way with us, spiritual freedom is the outcome. To be released of our sins, to be released from the fear of death and eternal punishment. To be free. Not to serve ourselves, but to be free to serve Him and those who are His. To be free in our knowledge of salvation, our confidence in eternal life. Only truth has that power. But it only will accomplish that if we let it. Will you open your mind to accept it? Will you close your mind to anything that opposes it? Will you set aside your preconceptions and in whatever way you might not like it? Will you cast aside yourself and the fears that hinder you? And respond to the truth of Jesus Christ this morning. If you believe that He is the Son of God who loves you and who died for you, you're willing to confess that unashamedly, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we'll be glad to help you this morning. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to your calling, the truth has not had its way with you, you need to make something right, we'll be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever we can do, won't you respond to the invitation of Jesus as we stand and sing for your encouragement today?